Robert Alamy, who wrote the Pledge of America, Pledge of Allegiance, United States of America, was a Baptist preacher, and he included the words "one nation under God" because he knew the only thing that made this country great was God's favor. And wise Americans are still patriotic and still want God in the mix and still believe that we are here because of His blessings.
Thank you for joining us today on the Lancaster Baptist Church podcast. It's exciting to consider what God is doing in the world today. And as you enjoy today's series, Times Are Changing, you're going to see God's hand in world events today. If you'd like more information about Lancaster Baptist Church, be sure to visit lancasterbaptist.org. And if you'd like more materials that would help you in effectively being a witness for Christ, helping people become disciples in the Word of God, let me encourage you to visit strivingtogether.com. Now let's go to today's message.
Every day of our lives, we hear news about the global economy, global warming, global banking. A lot of times in the course of a news broadcast, we hear about the geopolitical aspects of globalism. Yesterday, the G20 nations met in London to discuss the global economy. And as they were there making pledges for recovery, other developing countries gathered there also. The developing countries want increasing voting power over the use of funds with the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank. Now, terms like International Monetary Fund, World Bank, these types of terms were not really known since really about the 1940s. We've heard these terms coming at the end of World War II. And since that time, there has been a great interest in the globalization of governance and of our economies. And this morning we're going to see that the Bible speaks of many of the trends that we are now experiencing. When you look into Bible history around the time of Daniel, you'll find that in 586 BC, Judah was taken into captivity. Daniel had been taken into captivity just prior to that time. And if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you'll recall from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 that he was a holy young man. He was a man who purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. He was a man of great understanding and wisdom. And it was during his lifetime that Judah was taken captive all the way 700 miles into Babylon, or modern-day Iraq. Now, Assyria had taken the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom, known as Judah, was taken up into Babylon. While Daniel was there in Babylon, the king had a dream. The king's name was Nebuchadnezzar, and if you've read through the story, you know that he went to his wise men, his astrologers, his interpreters, and he said, "I have had a very perplexing dream. I need to have the interpretation of it." But they were unable to give meaning to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. And yet there was this young man, this holy Jew, that said in verse 24, he said, "I can give the interpretation to this dream. I will show unto the king the interpretation." And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, he says these words, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. That was his heart. That was his conviction that God would give to him the interpretation. Well, this morning, let's see some of the secrets that God revealed to Daniel and how they relate all the way until the day in which we live. Notice, if you would, in your outline, the prophecy delivered. This prophecy was delivered. It was delivered initially to Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of his reign, around the time 602 BC. I love what one author said. More than 2,000 years ago, God gave his servant Daniel the understanding of a vision of the future that we recognize as the most comprehensive prophetic insight ever given to man. Let's notice this in two segments. First, it was a symbolic image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It was a symbolic image. In verse 45, the Bible says in Daniel 2, the latter portion, "The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." So this symbolic vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw was something that would make known to the king the hereafter, things that were yet to come to pass. Again, Daniel 2:28, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Take note of that phrase, the latter days. The latter days is the extended period of time that the Gentiles would have control over Jerusalem. It was a time known as the times of the Gentiles. And this dream begins with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in Babylon, but it does not end, as you'll see in a moment, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the days of the Gentiles. And so it was a symbolic image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Secondly, it had a sequential representation. In Daniel chapter 2, as well as in Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy is sequential, showing kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Now, we don't have the time this morning to go all through Daniel chapter 7, but if you take time to read it, you'll find that there were four beasts in Daniel 7, each representing the same major kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2. For example, Daniel 7:17 says, "These great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth." And so in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, there was a great image of a man with greater value at the top and lesser value coming down, representing each kingdom. Now, just very quickly, as we look at this by way of introduction, let's take a look at this particular image seen by Nebuchadnezzar. First, there was the head of gold in verse number 32. The head of gold. This represented the Babylonian kingdom beginning in 606. Then there was the silver arms and chest in verse 32. As we'll see further in a moment, in just a moment, representing the Medo-Persian Empire from 538 to 330 BC. Then there was the third aspect, the brass belly and thighs, mentioned in verse 32. And this represents the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, the great Gentile Empire under Alexander the Great. And as he conquered the Persian Empire, it became the largest empire in history to that date. The fourth aspect of this particular image were the legs of iron. And the legs of iron represent the Roman Empire, beginning in 63 BC and lasting until the latter portion at Constantinople or modern-day Istanbul, Turkey, until 476 AD. The iron legs speak of Rome's unyielding power, and we'll learn more about that in just a moment. Then, as you look at the image in Scripture and in your notes this morning, we come to verse 33, which says, "His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." And so you come to the feet or to the toes of this particular vision. Now, this is a very important part of the vision because it represents a continuation or what some would call a reviving of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire coming again someday in the form of 10 Confederate rulers or 10 powers and the form of the 10 toes of Daniel's vision. That would correlate with Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. Daniel 7:7 says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had 10 horns." And we'll see that in just a moment to come. So the 10 toes representing the revived or final portion of the empire of Rome. And then what was also seen by Nebuchadnezzar that he could not understand was a stone made without hands, cut without hands, and coming in the latter days and crushing that final form of the Roman Empire or the revived Roman Empire. And the stone is mentioned in verse number 34. "Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands and smote the image upon the feet of that iron and clay." So this stone will destroy the final manifestation of world power and place them into basically powder and destruction. This stone, as we'll learn more later, speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." The chief cornerstone of the church, Jesus Christ himself, it speaks of his coming. Matthew 21:44 speaks of him as being the stone. And so the image is a picture of world history. And men and women tend to think of how strong government is and how strong society is. But in reality, it's becoming weaker with every passing year. Now, that was the prophecy delivered, that this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw represented a sequential coming of kingdoms that were the Gentile kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar's time until the end of this age when Jesus Christ will return. Now, let's notice, secondly, the prophecy defined. Let's take a little closer look at what Nebuchadnezzar saw and what Daniel interpreted. Through Daniel, God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar a composite history of the remaining days of the Gentile world. And so let's take a quicker look and try to understand these particular kingdoms. First, we see the Babylonian kingdom. Verse 38, if your Bible's open there, says, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand." This is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. "And hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." All right. So Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is the head of gold that the prophecy is speaking about." Now, Nebuchadnezzar would not have really had too much trouble understanding the concept of the head of gold. The chief deity in the Babylonian Empire was a deity by the name of Marduk. And Marduk was the god of gold. And gold was certainly very prominent in the decorative aspects of the Babylonian Empire. And so this speaks of the Babylonian kingdom. And then secondly, we saw the Medo-Persian kingdom, the breast and arms of silver, verse 39. "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth." The Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., and they became a powerful worldwide kingdom for many, many years. But in verse 39 it says, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth." Again, the Greek Empire is mentioned here with its belly and thighs of bronze. And this speaks specifically of the Greek Empire, Alexander the great conqueror, conquering so much of the world and the world's population. And that specific kingdom is actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. And always the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So Daniel 8:21 says, "And the rough goat is the king of Grisha, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." That brings us to the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, not mentioned in the Old Testament specifically, obviously mentioned throughout the New Testament. And the Bible says in Daniel 2:40, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Iron is actually mentioned 14 times in Daniel 2. Iron was the symbolic metal of the Roman Empire. Constant uses and forging of iron was very, very popular in the days of the Roman Empire for weaponry and various different types of advancements, even in their construction. The Roman Empire had Rome as its headquarters, and later in Constantinople. Some believe the two legs represent those two capitals. That's not really as important as just simply identifying what kingdom was the fourth kingdom. Now that brings us down to the feet and the toes of this image. And this would be what many would call the revived Roman Empire. Speaking of a coming again of the Roman Empire in the latter days. Now, according to Daniel, there is yet to be another division of the Roman Empire. Not a division of the two, as is indicated by the image's two legs, but of 10, as is symbolized by the toes. And so we see that there is still a part of this Roman Empire to be revived or developed in the latter days. Now, let's notice some things about this revived Roman Empire, or what some would call the New World Order. Notice, first of all, it will be a final days kingdom. A final days kingdom. The best interpretation of the unstable mix of iron and clay would be something that would speak of the diverse racial, political, and religious elements that comprise this final Roman Empire. It may be something that will bring the Roman Catholic Church together with the Islamic faith, together with the Hindu faith, many other faiths. It may be an empire that will bring together monarchies and democracies. It will be iron and clay. It will be a mix of many different philosophies when this final kingdom comes into play. Now, both Daniel and the book of the Revelation associate the Antichrist with a confederation of 10 European nations that some way relate back to the old European empire. And we're going to learn in weeks to come about the Antichrist specifically. But the fact of the matter is that the association with this confederation of nations is mentioned in Scripture. Daniel 2, 31 through 35, it is symbolized in the toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. In Daniel 7, it is symbolized in the 10 horns. And in Revelation 13, symbolized in the 10 horns. So the 10 The number 10 is significant in Bible prophecy concerning the latter days kingdom. Now, the final days kingdom is mentioned with the revived Roman Empire, the last part of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Notice, secondly, there is a transferring of world power, a transferring of world power that will take place. The 10 toes being kings over the fourth kingdom indicate that the power of the kingdom is transferred to the European Mediterranean area, perhaps even somewhere in the Middle East. This is very important. Most scholars don't really know what place America holds in Bible prophecy. You'll never find America mentioned in the Bible. But most would agree that the prominence of America in the latter days will diminish if there will be 10 confederacies or 10 ruling leaders that come together and ultimately give their leadership over to the Antichrist, then there must be more and more of a level playing field that will take place. And by the way, it's not just Christians that believe that there will be a diminishing American superpower in the last days. One of the most popular books being read in Washington, D.C. by elected officials, including President Barack Obama, is the book written by Fareed Zacharias, who is a Muslim from India. And the interesting title, The Post-American World. There are people who are interested in a world that is post-American in the sense of America as the dominant world leader. Now, the transfer of power will be brought about by mutual consent so that each member in this 10-member alliance will somehow retain its national identity while giving over its sovereign rights, if you will, to the 10 beasts, or rather to the 10 kingdoms and ultimately to the beast. Revelation 17:13 says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So there will be a transferring of power in the world. Thirdly, there will be a confederation of 10 powers. The future manifestation of the Roman Empire prophesied 2,500 years ago will take form of a coalition or a confederation of 10 world leaders that will encompass in their jurisdiction a large, massive area such as the former Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 42 says, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Revelation 17:12, "And the 10 horns thou sawest were 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Now, where will the headquarters be for this revived Roman Empire, this ultimate seat of power for a one world ruler? We do not know exactly where it might be, if it would be in a particular location in Europe. Some have even thought perhaps in Babylon itself, that there would be a rising up, a rebuilding in Babylon. That is taking place currently as we consider what is happening there and the rebuilding of Iraq. But either these 10 European powers or global sections under some type of a multinational rule will come together. We do not know exactly how the lines will be drawn, who the leaders will be. We just know the number 10 is signified in the final form of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And then notice, if you will, the fact of a supreme leader. There will be a final days kingdom, a transference of power, a confederation of 10 leaders, and then there will come onto the scene a supreme leader. We're going to learn more about him later. Revelation 17:12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So according to Daniel's prophecy, a supreme leader will arise from the 10 leader confederacy in Europe. Daniel 7:24, "And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kingdoms. So there will be one who will, through some type of strategic diplomacy, set aside 3 kings, find himself in a majority leadership position, and the others will acquiesce, and this one will come to power in the revived Roman Empire. Now, someone says, is that really conceivable? I mean, the idea of the world forming 10 powers that will come together and then ultimately want, even desire, a form of leadership in the world, or one person who would provide leadership. Well, I believe anything can happen as the economies continue to crumble, as there is more and more in the way of educating people on the subject of globalism. And I want you to hear the words of the first president of the United Nations, Paul Henry Spaak, as he said it several years ago. Listen to this. We do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. And so I believe that there have been people for some time, and there will be an increasing desire not only for globalism, but a centralized leadership for the entire planet on which we live. Now, we see the prophecy as it's delivered, the vision is delivered to Nebuchadnezzar. We hear the prophecy as it is defined: Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, Greek empire, Roman empire, and then a revival of that Roman empire through a 10-power confederacy. Now, let's take some time in these final moments to look at the prophecy as it is developing. Now, remember, I did not say the prophecy as it is fulfilled. We're not saying that this one world government exists as such right now. And by the way, no one knows the day nor the hour when Jesus Christ will return. Anyone that tries to predict that is foolhardy. And we're not here today to try to predict who the Antichrist is and things like that. What we are saying, though, is that there is a developing spirit in the world today bringing us closer to the point where people are ready for such concepts. And so the prophecy developing, why do we say that? First, because there is a realigning of power in the world today. There's a realigning of power in the world today. And I see that in at least three ways. First of all, I see it in a lessening of national pride. Now, you visit Europe sometime and you'll see as you get out of the airport, as your passport is stamped, not necessarily the flag of Budapest or Ireland or whatever country you're visiting. You'll see the European Union stamp on the passport. You'll see the flag of the European Union. And throughout those 27 nations, there is becoming a centralized identity, a lessening of nationalism. What about in the United States of America? You say, Pastor Chapel, I don't see this happening. When was the last time you watched an NBA basketball game and watched those players before the game and noticed none of them putting their hand over their heart when the national anthem is played? When was the last time you watched as the average baseball player digs for his sunflower seeds or another piece of bubble gum while the red, white, and blue? Or how about all the people around you with their hats still on, some of them staying seated when the flag is displayed? There is a lessening of national pride. I remember years ago when Dan Quayle was here at our church back in 1994, and his boss, George Bush Sr., often spoke of this new world order. This is not necessarily something just coming onto the scene. And I remember telling him, I said, you know, that term makes a lot of us very nervous, because the New World Order or the global order concept is something that in prophecy is of concern. And he said, you know, every time I get around conservative Christians, they say the exact same thing to me. I said, well, conservative Christians have a belief that the Bible is the Word of God. And we have an understanding that that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And the fact is that there is a great growing interest in globalism and a great love for planet Earth. And many 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds have that as the premier concept in their mind, as opposed to, I pledge allegiance to the flag. In fact, notice the pledge that's being made in the New England states in many elementary schools today, and perhaps you've seen it. It's called the Pledge to Planet Earth. And children are making a pledge to planet Earth. And in many of those schools, thanks to the ACLU, they don't pledge one nation under God, but they do pledge to planet Earth. There's a desensitization in the minds of our young, and national pride is decreasing and global pride is increasing in their mind. By the way, Robert Alamy, who wrote the Pledge of America, Pledge of Allegiance, United States of America, was a Baptist preacher, and he included the words one nation under God because he knew the only thing that made this country great was God's favor. And wise Americans are still patriotic and still want God in the mix and still believe that we are here because of His blessings. Now, this idea of lessening national pride is not new to America in 2009. In fact, One of my favorite politicians in history, one of the great leaders in world history, was a man named Winston Churchill. I've read so many books about Winston Churchill. I've visited his museum, seen his home place in England. A fascinating, fascinating man who truly stood in the gap during World War II. But listen to what he said back in 1946. He said these words: "The tragedy of Europe could be only be solved if the issues of ancient nationalism and sovereignty could give way to a sense of European national grouping." He said that the path to European peace and prosperity on the world stage was clear. We must build a United States of Europe. All right? That was the concept that he was proposing. So, a lessening of national pride. Notice, secondly, there is this increasing of global governance. Now, the best model we see is to study the maps of the revived Roman Empire and to see that much of that map encompasses modern-day Europe, the European Union. The European Union has three bodies of governance: a parliament, a council, and the European Commission. They have 785 elected officials. It's strange. In our country, we elect members of Congress. In their country, they not only elect representatives for their national body, but they elect representatives for the European Union body as well. They are very involved in Middle East politics, including sanctions against Israel and various policies of forcing Israel into various decisions against their will. They are wooing at this very time members into the European Union that would include terrorist states like Syria. And this would be also representative of the former Roman Empire. Notice in your notes there this morning from the Jerusalem Post, just 2 days ago, the EU will soon agree on offer to Syria for closer ties. Engaging Syria is absolutely in our interest. So the European Union is expanding in its membership, expanding its influence in the world, even as we sit here this morning, the revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's beast. So a couple of years ago, I was preaching over in the country of Romania. We were there with Brother Tim Tyler having the organization service for their church. After we preached at their church, we took a train up into Budapest, Hungary. We were there on a layover and getting ready to fly back to the United States. And as we were there, we went to the Danube River and stood at the side of the river at a place where Hitler's soldiers had taken 100,000 Jewish people and had stripped them naked on the side of the river and had thrown them into the river and murdered them. There on the side of the river, we saw bronze shoes representing children and ladies and men and boys as a memorial to the price that they had paid during World War II. After we saw that memorial, we walked back and went inside a hotel to find a bite to eat. We walked into the hotel. I noticed that a number of black limousines with the European Union flag had been coming in one by one by one. We got a sandwich and then my curiosity took over and I went up to the second floor and I looked down through glass into a meeting room. And there around the large conference table were 40 or 50 people meeting. And I remember telling my wife, I wonder if the Antichrist is in that room. The next morning, as we were getting ready to come home, I grabbed the newspaper, and the newspaper account told exactly who was at that hotel and exactly what was being discussed that day. And in their midst was a man named Mikhail Gorbachev, who said in the meeting, "We must counteract the influence of the U.S. in defining global politics. If we don't get Russia in," speaking of the EU, "then Europe won't have a big voice in the world." Later on, he said, "The hour of Europe is coming in international affairs." And so, is this concept given in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the revived Roman Empire, Rome coming into 10 powerful leadership structures, is the idea of a revived Roman Empire something to consider? Well, people in Europe want it to be considered. And even people in America are thinking about it. Listen to what President Obama said a few months ago in Strasbourg, France, and I quote, "In America, there's a failure to appreciate Europe's leading role in the world." Interestingly, a few years ago, there was a book written by Dr. David Jeremiah Dr. Jeremiah spoke of the European Union, and he said former British Prime Minister Tony Blair is rumored as a likely candidate to be the first president of the European Union or European Council. Now, the presidency as such has not taken place yet. There will be a vote on October the 5th in Ireland. And if they pass this referendum vote, then that will allow for a presidential leader of this vast European Union. What interested me was the Wall Street Journal article that I picked up from July 16, 2009. UK Prime Minister Gordon Brown government reiterated its support for former leader Tony Blair to become the first president of the European Union. Now, what is Tony Blair doing right now? When we visited Israel a few weeks ago and a few months ago, we were able to learn more about the fact that he is the envoy for what is known as the quartet. And I remember asking our tour guide, but he was all excited that Tony Blair had a residence there and telling us about the quartet, and Tony Blair was the envoy. The quartet, which was established in Madrid in 2002, is the United States, Russia, the United Nations, and the European Union. So Mr. Blair is the envoy for that particular quartet currently in the Middle East. Perhaps will become the leader of the European Union, a man greatly involved in the Middle East, a man with great power over the European Union. Now, you say, are you trying to make a prediction? Not at all. I'm just simply illustrating the fact that the geopolitical center of the world is Israel, and the great power to be, according to this prophecy, is in the Mediterranean European region. And we're seeing an alignment and a shifting of powers and responsibilities in the world in which we live today. So there will be a lessening of national pride, an increasing of global government. Thirdly, there will be a quest for global currency. A quest for global currency. Now, spin forward to Revelation 13:16 in your notes. It says, "And he causeth all, both great and rich and poor and free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads." Now, how many of you have ever heard of the mark of the beast? Raise your hand. Let me see if we're all awake here this morning. I think most of us have heard about mark of the beast, 666 and so forth. And we're going to talk about that when we come into our message on the Antichrist. But let's just simply suffice to say this morning, before there could ever be such a concept integrated in the world, there must first be some type of a centralized monetary system in the world. And I believe there's three reasons we see a quest for that happening. By the way, I read an article in The Economist back in 1988 that said there will someday be a one world currency. And back then, people kind of laughed it off, and right-wing extremists talked about it. But let's see what's happening today in the world. First, the dollar is declining against the euro very, very regularly. In fact, many say within 5 years, the euro may actually replace the dollar as the standard world currency. And so this is something that is very interesting to those who study economics. Secondly, the Iranians have recently refused to accept the American dollar as payment for oil. Other Arab states are threatening to do the same, increasing the desire to change the dollar as the world standard bearer. And then of interest to me was the article mentioned in your notes from the New York Times. China urges new money reserve to replace the dollar. In another indication that China is growing increasingly concerned about holding huge dollar reserves, the head of its central bank has called for the creation of a new international currency reserve to replace the dollar. And then the London Times, U.S. backing for world currency stuns markets. U.S. Treasury Secretary Tim Geithner shocked global markets by revealing that Washington is quite open to Chinese proposals for the gradual development of a global reserve currency run by the International Monetary Fund. Obviously a member of President Obama's cabinet, obviously during a time of duress and difficulty with the economy, but in the mix of the discussion by the players at the world's tables was the idea that maybe we should consider a global world economic standard other than the dollar. My friends, this is not some type of rhetoric. This is what's happening in the world in which we live today. There's a realigning of power. Now, how much of that structure will be in place before the Antichrist takes power? You know, I'm not so worried about that, because as we learned last week, our hope as believers is the rapture of the church. Titus 2 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact, however, is that these trends are happening and there is a great evolving and aligning of world powers today. And that brings us finally to the final thought of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the good news before we close. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back quickly and we'll close in a moment to verse 34. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and of clay, and break them into pieces. I think it's kind of funny when you study the sport of bowling. That back and bowling, by the way, if you look at a New World Encyclopedia, you'll find the origins of bowling go back to either Babylon or Egypt. And the idea was 10 kingpins and one bowling ball that would come and knock them completely down. So the next time you drive by a bowling alley, just remember Jesus is coming soon. All right. That's the picture you have. It's a picture of a stone cut without hands coming against the 10 final kingdoms and knocking them down. Daniel 2:44 says of Jesus Christ's kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Now, please catch this. There was no kingdom of the Lord established forever at the end of the Roman Empire as Constantinople fell. That establishing of a kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to come. And that's why the 10 toes portion of the prophecy is believed to be something that is to be revived, something that is yet to come. Romans 16:20 speaks of it this way. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so this 10-toe stage will be existing as the last Gentile power, and then there will come a catastrophic blow against it. The final form of the Roman Empire will be on the earth when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. And that's exactly what we read about in Revelation 19:11 when the Revelator said, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, my friend, please catch this and we're done. While we may sometimes even be discouraged about the lack of nationalism and patriotism, and we may wonder about the rise of socialism or the rise of International Monetary Fund and so forth, while we may see a lot of that and wonder about it, perhaps be discouraged about it at times, the fact of the matter is none of that ultimately affects the child of God who recognizes this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My citizenship, Paul often said, is in heaven. And Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he said to Jesus Christ these words, what must a man do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said to him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Friend, all of us must recognize our hope is not in some world empire. Our hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was a song written by a man named Isaac Watts. He's buried in the burial ground of the Nonconformist in London. He's buried there because he was not a Roman Catholic. And so because of that, Isaac Watts, who penned so many famous hymns and songs, was buried just at the outskirts of what was then downtown London. But 250 years ago, Watts wrote a song based on Psalm 98. And by the way, when he wrote it, he had no idea or thought, if you will, of Bethlehem in his mind. But what he did have in his mind was exactly what Daniel speaks about, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Psalm 98 is about. And you might recognize the words to the psalm. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Skeptics abound, scorners abound, people with questions abound. But my friend, the Lord is coming. And every one of us need to make sure that we have entered into his kingdom by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that we are prepared to see him one day. Not because we're good and not because we're Americans, but because Jesus Christ has shed his blood for our sins. What must a man do to enter the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. I hope that your heart was drawn closer to God as a result of our time together today. If you'd like more information about the ministries of Lancaster Baptist Church, let me encourage you to visit lancasterbaptist.org. You'll see a tremendous amount of material there that will help you in your Christian life. And then if you'd like resources to help you on a daily basis, visit strivingtogether.com. There you'll find our newest resource, A Daily Word, 366 devotions, one a day, just to help you begin every morning with God. That's at strivingtogether.com. We'll look forward to seeing you next time on the podcast from Lancaster Baptist Church.